Good morning. Well, it's 9 o'clock, so we can get started. We've got a few more coming in. Welcome. As this is our first class of the year, this is the 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. We're doing historical biography. So if that is not the class that you wanted to be in, then either give me a chance to show you that you do want to be in this class, or now is your chance to exit and find the class that you want to be in. We are today going to start going through 21 individuals through church history that have had a significant influence in the church, and I really believe we can learn a lot from these individuals. So a few years ago, John Piper wrote a book. It's this book right here, 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And those are the individuals that we're going to be talking about. It's the 21 people that are highlighted in this book. Now, you do not have to have the book. You do not have to read beforehand. I would recommend it. You'll probably get more out of it. You'll have some insights from John Piper that I think will be helpful for you. But just so you know, this is what we're doing. You can buy the book online, or it is free to download. So you don't have to buy it. You can just go online and download it. Just a simple Google search will pull this up. I do want you to be aware that there is a book called 27 Servants of Sovereign Joy. He wrote a second edition and added some more people. But we're not going to be doing that one. We're just going to be doing the 21 original ones that are listed on here. I have three goals for the class, things that I want us to do each time that we're here. I want us to learn historical biography. So there is going to be a knowledge side to this. We want to learn about the history of the church. We want to learn the stories of these people. So knowledge is number one. Second, I want us to be inspired in our Christian lives as we see the examples of these individuals and we learn about their lives and we can catch perhaps some of the passion of these people. So I want more than knowledge. I want us to be inspired by what they can show us. And I want us to reap wisdom from them because they confronted a variety of different situations. And some of those situations might be closer to what you might face in life. It's a wonderful thing to have the Old and New Testament, to learn about the saints from the past. But how do we put that into practice? I think that these individuals will help us to learn what it looks like to take those truths in Scripture and see them applied in different lives that are perhaps more recent to our own. So we want knowledge, we want inspiration from them, but we also want to gain some wisdom from them and see how what the Christian life looked like for these people. And one final note about this book is we're not going to be going through this chronologically, or we're not going to be going... Piper has arranged these 21 individuals by themes. We're not going to be going by theme, we're going to be going chronologically. So we're just going to start at the oldest and work our way to the newest to try to have a little bit better sense of the flow of the history as we go forward. So that is what we're going to do. And I want to, where's Terry? There he is. Thank you. I wanted to ask Terry, would you pray for our class, not just today, but over the next number of weeks?
Absolutely. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to have this class and learn about these men, these godly men that you've used so richly over the years. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to hear and how they lived their lives and how their focus was on you and how committed they were to you. We just pray that you bless our time together and most of all that you would be glorified over these next weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so today we're going to be talking about the first individual, Athanasius. And I want to read to you an early creed that was developed. This was in the 300s AD, so about 300 years after the time of Jesus, but almost 1,700 years ago. I want you to listen to this creed very carefully to see if this is a creed that you would be willing to endorse. Do you believe what this creed says? This is the creed. We have learned from the beginning to believe in one God of the universe, the creator and preserver of all things, both those thought of and those perceived by the senses. And in one only begotten Son of God, subsisting before all ages, and coexisting with the Father who begat him, through whom all things visible and invisible were made, who in the last days, according to the Father's good pleasure, descended and assumed flesh from the Holy Virgin, and having fully accomplished his Father's will, that he should suffer and rise again and ascend into the heavens and sit at the right hand of the Father, is coming to judge the living and the dead, continuing King and God forever. Okay? What do you think about that creed? Do we like it? Do we not? Yes?
Yes.
I see a yes. Shake your head yes. Okay. How about everyone else?
We're all thinking, where's the trick?
You're all thinking, where's the trick question? Yes. It sounds good. Now, here's some background to this creed. This is a creed that I would say that is, there's nothing wrong in that creed. That is good. Everything it says is biblically accurate. It is true what it confesses. But would it surprise you to know that that is a creed that was strongly desired to be the creed by the heretics as opposed to the true Christians about 1700 years ago? Interesting. Why so? Not because of what it says, what it doesn't say. That is why the heretics want this creed. Not because of what it confesses, but because of what it does not confess. And the story of Athanasius is the story of what the church almost, you could say, wasn't going to confess. And we're going to see it gets into the weeds a bit, but it's very, very important for the truth that we believe about Jesus Christ. So let's get a little bit of the background for this individual named Athanasius. In large part, it is because of Athanasius that the church held to the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And before I had studied Athanasius, I didn't know much about him. I didn't really know much about the time of the church in the 4th century, which is the years between 300 and 399, basically. But it was a period of dramatic change and dramatic upheaval. The church was nearly torn apart by one single word that we will come to talk about. For this study, I obviously used the 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. So this is obviously the first resource I would point you towards. A second resource that you may find interesting is this short book called On the Incarnation. Maybe one of the most widely read today books that Athanasius himself penned. And it's not particularly long. It's about 80 pages right here. And then a third one, if you really want to go a little deeper, is this one right here called The Great Athanasius, which goes into a lot more detail, and I'll also be relying a lot on that. A little bit, though, about the background to Athanasius. Around the year 300, the Emperor Diocletian, the church has been under persecution for its entire existence, off and on persecution. It's not continuous, but there are periods of intense persecution followed by periods where the government basically ignores the church. Around the year 300, the Emperor Diocletian ignites the Great Persecution. It's one of the most fierce persecutions of Christians. It's designed to eradicate the Christian church so that paganism can continue as the unifying religion of the Roman Empire. Diocletian inherits an empire that is very unstable. It's torn apart by different religious groups, but more than that, it's torn apart by different military leaders. The empire has gone through 50 years of civil war. And so in an effort to stabilize the empire, he decides we will have one religion, but we won't have one emperor. You see, the Roman Empire covers, this is Europe, or it's supposed to vaguely remind you of Europe. This is northern Africa. This is the Middle East. And Diocletian decides this whole empire is too big for one man to rule. So what he does is he splits the empire roughly down the middle. He says it's still one empire, But I'm going to rule half of it, and I'm going to choose a loyal guy of mine to rule the other half. And not only that, but we will, the two of us, one in the east and one on the west, will also each choose a loyal guy below us to help us rule our side. So instead of one emperor, we will now have basically four emperors who work together to maintain the unity of the Roman Empire. Now, Diocletian does this, and through a lot of political turmoil and intrigue and civil war, after Diocletian is off the scene, a new man, one of these who is chosen as one of the four, his name is Constantine, and he becomes powerful. In 312, he fights the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which basically makes him the sole ruler of the empire. He also has a vision of a Christian symbol in the sky, according to him. And after that battle, he says, the Christian God must have helped me win. So I'm not going to be a pagan anymore, I'm going to be a Christian. And he turns the entire empire around, the entire policy, to say Rome will be Christian now, not pagan. In 313, at the Edict of Milan, he grants religious toleration to all his subjects. You can be pagan or you can be Christian in the Roman Empire. Constantine himself is something of a suspect Christian. He claims to be one, especially by the end of his life. But as we will see, his actions don't always seem to be in line with what it means to be a Christian, according to the Bible. And so this is the milieu in which Athanasius grows up. He's born right before the time of the great persecution of Diocletian, and as a boy, these changes happen. He's born in the city of Alexandria. So right here we've got Egypt, and you have the Nile River that flows through here. And then Alexandria is right about here on the coast of Egypt, and this is the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's where Athanasius grows up. He's a native Egyptian. He was sometimes called the Black Dwarf by his enemies because of his dark complexion and short stature. He's probably not from the higher classes of society, but he does speak Greek and the native language, which is Coptic. Now, Athanasius grows up, and in some way, there's some theories. We're short on time. There's just so much to cover. We're not going to be able to get into everything about his life. But eventually he comes to know and to meet the bishop of the church here in Alexandria. This man's name is Alexander. Okay, so we've got Alexander is the bishop of Alexandria. Athanasius somehow comes to meet this man, Alexander, and Alexander, at an early age, chooses Athanasius to be his secretary. So Alexander is leading the church. Athanasius is under him, being mentored by him and assisting him as he leads the church. There's going to be many things that we see that are different from the church today. One of the things is the idea of bishops, archbishops, priests, lots of other things that they're not the full Catholic iteration of the Roman Catholic Church. But they're certainly different than how we talk about the church today here at Summit Woods. Alexander is the archbishop who is here in Alexandria. So his responsibility extends not only over the city, but also over more than 100 different leaders of churches throughout all of Egypt and basically Libya. So basically to that line. All of this is under the leadership of Alexander. We don't know a lot about the early life of Athanasius, but it seems that while he was still a young man, maybe early 20s, maybe mid-20s, he writes this book that I have already mentioned, On the Incarnation. And so if you read this book, you'll see this is a deep thinker about Scripture. This man has spent considerable time thinking about and trying to understand the meaning of why did Christ become a man? I want to give you a brief overview of this book because there's a lot that it covers. He starts in chapter 1 and he talks about the creation and the fall of man. And he says, God created us to be in relationship with him, to have knowledge of who he is. But after sin entered the world, we were separated from God. And that's a tragedy. That is a huge you could even say divine dilemma. If God made us for himself, isn't this a disaster for us to be separated from him? What's to be done about that? And that's the answer that he gives in this book. The incarnation is what God does about it, to bring us to himself. He says, of what use is existence to the creature if it cannot know its maker? What does it matter if we can't know him? How could men be reasonable beings if they had no knowledge of the word and reason of the Father, through whom they had received their being? They would be no better than beasts had they no knowledge except of earthly things. And why should God have made them at all if he did not intend them to know him? So you see the dilemma that we are in, but you could even say that God is in. That he's made us, but now we're drifting from him. And then he gives the answer, which is Christ comes to restore the image of God that's in us. This is an illustration that Athanasius gives in this book. He says, you know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep, even as he says in the gospel, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we're made in the image of God, but it's marred, it's distorted. Well, what do? You don't throw away the painting, you don't throw away the image of God, but you have to go back to the source and recreate the image. And so that's what Jesus does. He comes back to the world. He comes to the world so that we can see the image of God and learn what it means to be made in the image of God. He exemplifies what it means to be mankind as we were meant to be. But there's one other thing. It's not just that he comes as an example for us. We have this sin problem. The word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that it, through belonging to the Word who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all. So he dies, and that becomes a sufficient exchange. We deserve death. Jesus dies as an exchange for us. So you can see this idea. He believes in this substitutionary idea of Christ dying in our place. And so there's a lot more in this book, but that is kind of a summary of the themes that Athanasius is going to develop. Now, there is one thing that is a little different to our Western ears. It's not really talked about a lot in the church today, but it is a doctrine that is sometimes called deification. So let's talk about what Athanasius means when he refers to this concept of deification. In the book on the Incarnation, he makes this famous phrase that summarizes a great deal of his theology. He says, he, talking about Christ, he became what we are to make us what he is. He became what we are to make us what he is. And he goes to verses such as 2 Peter 1:4. This is a really significant verse for Athanasius, where it says, Peter says that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, Athanasius and a number of theologians after him will take this concept and really run with it and say, we are supposed to receive the divine nature. Piper, in his book, describes it this way, that Athanasius says, the Son was made man that we might be made God. Or, he was not man and then became God, but he was God and then became man, and that to deify us. Okay? Very odd way of talking about this, at least compared to what we would say. But Piper goes on in this book and basically says we need to understand what he's saying. He's not saying that we're going to become God in the way that God is God. We're not going to take on the attributes that God has of sovereignty and eternality in the way that God has and all these things. He says the issue here is whether the word made God or deify means something unbiblical or whether it means what 2 Peter 1:4 means when it says that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Later on, Athanasius says, what then is our likeness and equality to the Son? The Son is the Father in one way, and we become in him in another, and that neither we shall ever be as he, nor is the Word as we. So to try to clarify what he's saying, he's not saying you're going to be like God in every way that God is God, but you do get to become a partaker of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? Well, one aspect of the divine nature is the virtue of the divine nature, the goodness. Think about the good qualities that God has. He's holy. He's separate from sin. He is pure. He is righteous. To become a partaker of the divine nature in the way that Athanasius understands it is to see these qualities develop within us: holiness, godliness, righteousness, peace, joy, love, the fruits of the Spirit. And I think that if we read Athanasius in this way, even though he uses words that might be surprising and might even shock us when we hear being made God, that's what he's getting at. And that's the way that he would explain what he means by this process of deification. And so in his book on the Incarnation, he brings up this idea and says that's one of the reasons why Christ comes to the world, so that we could be like him in these ways. Now, a very significant event happens in the life of Athanasius at a point before he is really on the stage. We've talked a little bit about this church in Alexandria and the bishop Alexander. But one of the individuals who is a leader of the church, his name is Arius. He's a deacon in the church, apparently held in high esteem in the church at the beginning. One early writer said that Arius had a love for logical speculation, and under the pretext of piety and of seeking the more perfect discovery of God, he developed a doctrine that no one before him had ever suggested, namely, that the Son of God was made out of that which had no prior existence, that there was a period of time in which he existed not, that as possessing free will, he was capable of vice and virtue, and that he was created and made. So Arius comes on the scene and he says, the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, is not actually eternal. And if you think about it, there's actually a logic to what he's saying. What do we say about Christ? He's begotten of the Father. What does begotten mean? It means to be birthed from. Well, if you're birthed from, doesn't that imply a point in time when you are given birth to? And if there's a point in time when you're given birth to, then there's a point before that time when you've not yet been begotten. Therefore, Arius would say, there was a time when there was no Son of God, when Christ did not exist. And we call him the Father, the God the Father. But what does that imply? That you've had a child, right? If then there was a time before God had a child, then there was a time when he was not the Father. He was God, but you couldn't call him the Father. He was just God. So these are very odd ideas for people. There had been a great deal of conflict in the Christian church with the government. The government was constantly persecuting. And so some of these concepts, people, it's not that they didn't believe the truth, but maybe they hadn't defined it as precisely and clearly. And so someone comes along and people start to say, this is odd, this is interesting. Alexander himself, the bishop of the church, doesn't take a firm stand at first. He says, I want to hear what you have to say, Arius, but I also want to hear the other side of this. And so Alexander gathers both sides of the controversy, and he kind of gives them a fair hearing on both sides to hear what both have to say. Arius puts forth his view, the other side puts forth their view, and at the end of this debate, both sides claim to have won. Alexander calls a second debate, and at the end of the second debate, Alexander says, the teaching of Arius is heretical. And as a church in Alexandria, we deny that what Arius is saying is true. And he goes farther, and he writes letters to the regional churches telling them, Arius is denying the faith. Do not listen to what he has to say. But this becomes the great talk of the town. Throughout the entire city of Alexandria, men start discussing this. Everyone does. One writer describes it this way. Everyone entered into it. Men who met to transact business neglected their bargaining to talk theology. If one said to the baker, how much is that loaf of bread? The baker would answer, the son is subordinate to the father. If one sent a servant on an errand, he would reply, the son arose out of nothing. And so this becomes a very big theological discussion that has entered the entire city. It gets to the level that the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine himself, hears about the controversy. And Constantine is troubled to hear that there is controversy within the church. I mean, he has just converted from paganism to Christianity. He expects all of the Christians to be unified behind him, and he sees they're completely divided on something. So he begins to try to address the issue by writing to both Alexander and to Arius. And he says, the great God and Savior of us all has extended to all the common light. Under his providence, allow me, his servant, to bring this effort of mine to a successful issue, that by my exhortation, ministry, and earnest admonition, I may lead you, his people, back to unity and communion. He wants them all to be agreed. He goes on to say, let not this diversity of opinion, which has excited dissension among you, by any means cause discord and schism. Get over it, guys. It's a small theological point that doesn't matter that much. You can start to see how Constantine may not be the model Christian for us. But his letter, surprisingly or unsurprisingly, fixes nothing. The controversy continues to rage. And so he finally calls a group of over 300 of the leaders of the church to Nicaea. Now, at this point, we think of Rome. Rome is right here, but Constantine has moved the capital to Constantinople, right here. Nicaea is just a few miles away, right there, very close to Constantinople. And so in 325, around 300 leaders of the church, mostly from the eastern side, gather at Nicaea to figure out an answer to the question, is Arius correct? Was there a time before the Son of God? Or, as the other side would say, the Son has always existed. Father and Son does not refer to a point in time where he comes into existence, but rather to a relationship between the two persons of the Trinity and the way that they coexist. But it's not talking about a time when one comes into existence from the other. Now, the key word that the anti-Arian group uses is a word that's very important for our whole discussion, homoousia. And this comes straight out of Greek. So homo equals same. And ousia is a word that refers to, you could say, like existence or being. So the question is, does the Son of God, does Christ, is he homoousia? Does he have the same existence or being? Is he also eternal, uncreated, just like the Father? Is he homoousia? Or as Arius says, does he have a different form of being or existence than the Father has? Which one is it? Is he homoousia or is he not homoousia with the Father? So the leaders of the church, they gather there in Nicaea. And after everyone else is there, Constantine himself enters the room. The leaders, they rise and they bow to the emperor, and he desires them to be seated. He opens up the proceedings by taking a bundle of papers. These are all of the accusations that both sides have made against each other. He takes it to the brazier with the fire, and he puts the whole bundle of papers on the fire. And then he says to all the assembled bishops from across the empire, he says, Christ enjoins him who is anxious to obtain forgiveness to forgive his brother. So he says, you all need to be forgiving of each other. You all need to be kind. Now let's settle this problem. And so Arius rises to make his case, and he argues it for quite some time. But after a lot of talking, the bishops start to lean towards using this word homoousia. Well, the Arian side of the controversy doesn't want that, and so one of them comes forward with the document. He says, let's use this as a creed that we can all agree on. And he reads it out, and it's very pro-Arian. Another one of the bishops steps forward, snatches it from his hand, and rips it to pieces. He says, that's heresy. We are not going to sign this. And eventually, they adopt a creed which will go on to be called the Nicene Creed, which by the direct order of Constantine himself uses the word homoousia to say that the Son of God is of the same substance as the Father. Constantine goes further. He says that anyone who cannot subscribe to the Nicene Creed is to be banished. Now, of the 300 people who came here, only 18 were solidly in the Arian camp. Of those, 6 of them go into banishment, and 11 of them figure out a way to sign the Nicene Creed. And so they're allowed to go back to their churches and keep leading them. And finally, from Nicaea, letters are sent out to all the churches throughout the empire to say, this is the teaching of the church. We believe in the Nicene Creed, and we believe that Christ is homoousia with the Father. It may sound like all of this is resolved, but Nicaea doesn't solve anything. It only sets the battle lines for what will become 55 years of turmoil within the church. Because what we'll actually find is that almost the entire eastern half of the empire has subtle sympathies for Arius. Arius, very shortly afterwards, writes a letter of retraction to the emperor. He says, let me tell you what I actually believe. And he writes this document that describes what he believes. It's very carefully worded in such a way that he doesn't deny his Arianism, but he sounds like he's a Nicene Christian. Constantine was never in this because he wanted to persecute people or banish people or get involved in controversy. He just wants people to get along. So as soon as he hears this, he's happy. He says, Arius, come back from exile. You're welcome back in the church. And before long, pressure is put on Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, to say, welcome Arius back into the church. But Alexander won't do that. No. He is not at all convinced that Arius has actually changed his views. So he refuses to do that. And right in the middle of this controversy, as the emperor himself is pushing for Arius to come back into the church, Alexander dies. And the church is without a leader for a couple months. But there's a man who's been waiting, who's been prepared for this time. His name is Athanasius. And within about 2 months of the death of Alexander, Athanasius, at the age of 30 years old, becomes the archbishop of the Church of Alexandria and takes leadership of the entire church in Egypt and Libya. Athanasius, of course, very much follows in the footsteps of Alexander in opposing the return of Arius. And so Arius is not allowed back into the church. But he has a lot of supporters in the East, and after multiple attempts to try to get him back in the church in Alexandria, they finally say, well, why don't you come to this area around modern-day Israel and start a new church, and we will support you in that. So Arius finally gives up his dream of coming back to Egypt and goes there and starts a new church. And he has a lot of supporters, especially in this eastern side of the empire. There's this party called the Eusebians. They follow a man named Eusebius, who is a sympathizer to Arius. And so much conflict will come from the Eusebians as they argue against Athanasius. And the way that they go about trying to argue against Athanasius is they go repeatedly to the emperor and they say, Athanasius is causing problems in the church. They never really talk about Athanasius being heretical or saying bad things. They just say he's causing problems. And they give some different instances, which it's very hard from a historical perspective now, looking back at what we know, to really be able to figure out some of the details of what was happening. They would say like, oh, Athanasius had people under him who were very like forceful and defiant in the way that they would treat the Arian sympathizers who were with them. So in this way, they're saying like there's trouble in the church and Athanasius is causing it. Athanasius views his role as a bishop. Again, think this is a little different than the church today. He's not a pastor in the way that we have pastors, elders here. He views his role, though, very much as defending and protecting the faith in Alexandria, in the church there, but also in the entire region that he has leadership over. So he's going to make this an issue through over all of these 100-plus bishops. He's going to go back to this again and again because Athanasius firmly believes that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that the Word, the Son of God, has always existed, that he is of the same nature as the Father. I mean, you think about the opposite of that. What are you saying? You're saying Jesus is basically the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, is not eternal. He's really a demigod. He's a secondary God that we worship, perhaps, but he's not really God. He's not the fullness of God. Is that a significant matter? Of course that is. That goes to the very question that Jesus asked his disciples when he said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Athanasius says, we cannot budge on the question of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, and the Son of God is eternal, always existing. And this is a matter of the highest priority. Anyways, Arius has his sympathizers, the Eusebians. And the Eusebians come up with some of the most ridiculous accusations against Athanasius. Probably the most famous accusation that they come up with is they say, Athanasius is involved in black magic. In fact, he killed a bishop and cut off his hand and is now using his hand for magical potions. And they produced a severed hand to prove their point. Athanasius himself is called before a council to defend himself from this charge. However, he does a lot of investigative work before this. He finds the guy that he's been accused of killing, hiding, because the guy is in on this conspiracy. And so when it's time, and you'll kind of pick up his flair for drama with this. When the time comes that he is called before the council to defend himself, he comes in with an individual covered in a cloak. And his enemies say, you've killed this man. He says, do you know the man personally? Would you be able to recognize him? Oh, yes, they say, we could recognize him. And who is this? And obviously there's people who are in on this conspiracy, but there's a lot of them who didn't know what was going on. They're like, wow, no way.
Did he only have one hand?
But the next question is, we have this hand. Now, at this point, the hands of this man are still covered. And so he says, Athanasius says, well, let's see. He removes the cloak from one hand. And then he takes it off the other hand. And then Athanasius says to his accusers, tell me, where was his third hand? And in this way, obviously, Athanasius is allowed to go free. Everyone recognizes this wasn't true, what he was accused of. But they keep bringing up accusations, even to the emperor. Finally, the emperor calls him And Athanasius travels to Constantinople, where he's going to face charges before the emperor. It seems like he's going to win against these charges. But during the proceedings, his enemies say not only all the other stuff that Athanasius has done, but also he's involved in political intrigue in the city of Alexandria with a goal to cut off the grain shipments that feed the rest of the empire. Now, at this point, we really don't know what Constantine himself was thinking. Did he really believe this? There's a good chance that Constantine himself didn't believe that charge, but that he was so frustrated with everything that was going on that he says, very well, Athanasius has to go. And he banishes Athanasius in 336 to the city of Trier, which is somewhere around here in modern-day Germany. He says, you got to live there. We're done with you. You have caused too much trouble with this. And so he goes in 336 to the city of Trier. In the meantime, stuff is going on in the rest of the empire. Arius, who has been fully rehabilitated, and they're even going to call a council to further integrate him into the leadership of the church. At the time of this council is called, Arius goes into a public bathroom and suffers some kind of medical emergency and collapses and dies in the public bathroom, which people like Athanasius and those on his side said, there was something. God was protecting the church and bringing him to a very inglorious end. Constantine has three sons. And as if this isn't complicated enough, let's add some complication. Constantine has Constantine II, Constantius II, and Constans. And these are the three sons who are going to rule the empire after he's gone. And sure enough, within a year of Athanasius going to Trier, Constantine dies. In his will, Constantine says, when I'm dead, let Athanasius go back to Alexandria. And so he makes his way back to Egypt, where he had been. Athanasius writes these letters. Every year he would write a letter to the church. Whether he was at the church or not, he always wrote a festal letter. It was the letter that the bishop would send to his congregants around the time of Easter. And this year particularly, Constantine uses his festal letter to reflect on suffering for the sake of the truth. He refers to Christ, who when he was smitten bore it patiently. Being reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to buffetings, and turned not his face from spitting, and at last was willingly led to death, that we might behold in him the image of all that is virtuous and immortal, and that we, conducting ourselves after these examples, might truly tread on serpents and scorpions and on all the power of the enemy. So he takes this moment to reflect on what he's had to go through and the difficulty that he's faced by standing against the false teaching, the heresy of Arianism. During this time, and increasingly throughout his life, Athanasius will come to meet some individuals that are very odd. They're sometimes called the desert monks. And they are individuals who have given up the world. They've renounced living in the world in order to live lives of loneliness in the desert, focused entirely on meditating on Christ. Now, from our perspective, we can certainly look at this and say there are some problems with the theology that gets you there. However, the main thing at this point to take away is that Athanasius really respects these guys. Even if they have their problems, he sees them as being solely committed to following Jesus and giving up what they have in order to live lives of difficulty and hardship in the wastes of the Egyptian desert. One of these individuals is named Anthony, and Athanasius will cultivate a relationship with Anthony throughout the rest of their lives. Anthony is very respected by people. He gave up at an early age everything that he had, and he moved into the desert to focus entirely on meditating on God. Word gets around that Anthony holds to Arian views, And people start to wonder, maybe Anthony, a great Christian hero out in the desert, believes that. So Anthony makes a trip for 2 days, basically the only time in his life that he will go into civilization. But for 2 days, he lives in the city of Alexandria, and the entire tone of his preaching during that time is to say, Arianism is heresy. I don't hold to it, don't believe the people who say I do, and don't hold to it yourself. He'll come up again, though, as we keep going forward. Meanwhile, Athanasius back there in Alexandria, and the Eusebians, the enemies, call a council in Antioch. They rework the Nicene Creed. They remove all of the parts of it that Arius wouldn't have liked, and they say Gregory will be the bishop of Alexandria. Never mind about Athanasius. Gregory will do it. And so Gregory approaches from the east. He comes to the city of Alexandria. Somehow the government got in on this. 5,000 armed soldiers come with him to install Gregory as the new archbishop of Alexandria. They search for Athanasius, but they can't find him. He's already fled to Rome to try to defend himself before the emperor. This is a time of great violence. The people who were known to support Athanasius and oppose the Arians, many of them are thrown in jail. They're mistreated. Athanasius, meanwhile, is going to Rome to try to reason his case. And during this time, he is going to spend about 7 years away from Alexandria in Rome, unable to return. It's his second exile. He uses the time to write a number of books. We don't really have a lot of time to talk about those, but in 345, that bishop dies and Athanasius returns. He's so well respected that when he comes back, and he takes a long journey and comes from this way, when he comes back, people from the city travel 100 miles just to meet him and to welcome him back into the city because they respect him. He's been there for them. He still writes his letters. He still cares for these people. And this begins a decade of peace in his life. For a decade now, he lives here leading the church. He continues to cultivate his relationship with the desert monks, including Anthony. And he really strongly emphasizes the importance of rejecting the false teaching of Arius. But his enemies continue working. They keep sending letters to the emperor. They keep trying to raise trouble for him. Finally, 10 years later, they have a council, they condemn Athanasius, and they say that he is to be gone, no longer to be the archbishop. And then, once again, they send soldiers to find and apprehend him. The moment itself is described by Athanasius. He says, and it's a little longer quote, but I think it's interesting to see the very moment when the soldiers burst into the church to seize him. It was now night, and some of the people were keeping a vigil preparatory to a communion on the morrow, when the general Syrianus suddenly came upon us with more than 5,000 soldiers, having arms and drawn swords, bows, spears, and clubs. With these he surrounded the church, stationing his soldiers near at hand, in order that no one might be able to leave the church and pass by them. Now, I considered that it would be unreasonable in me to desert the people during such a disturbance, and not to endanger myself on their behalf. Therefore, I sat down upon my throne and desired the deacon to read a psalm, and the people to answer, "For his mercy endureth forever," and then all to withdraw and depart home. But the general, having now made a forcible entry, and the soldiers having surrounded the sanctuary for the purpose of apprehending us, the clergy and those of the laity who were still there cried out and demanded that we too should withdraw. But I refused, declaring that I would not do so until they had retired one and all. Accordingly, I stood up, and having bidden prayer, I then made my request of them that all should depart before me, saying that it was better that my safety should be endangered than that any of them should receive hurt. So when the greater part had gone forth, and the rest were following, the monks who were there with us, and certain of the clergy came up and dragged us away, and with his protection, we withdrew without observation, greatly glorifying God that we had not betrayed the people, but had first sent them away and then had been able to save ourselves and to escape the hands of them which sought after us. I think that's an incredible story of how he cares for these people. He's not going to run while the people are in danger. But it's also this near miraculous moment where the church is surrounded. There's soldiers even bursting in, and yet, amazingly, he's able to leave and to escape before they can catch him. And so he goes. First, he hides in an underground cistern for a little while in the city to escape the soldiers. And then, as they're closing in on him, he runs out into the desert to live with these Egyptian monks and to spend time with them. He spends several years with them. And while he is gone in the desert, a new controversy erupts. Now, we've already talked about Arius, who denies that the Son and the Father are of the same substance. But now a new group comes. They're also Arian sympathizers. They reject this word homoousia, and they say, we've got a better word for you. It's the word homoousia. Because homoi means very similar. You can see where this is going. They're like, yes, Arius was wrong. We don't agree with Arius, but let's say they are very similar. And they are the Neo-Arians. They're kind of a modified position. They're trying to be close to the Nicene Creed without fully agreeing to the Nicene Creed. The secular historian Gibbon, who wrote a long history of the Roman Empire in the 1700s, says, imagine the whole world torn apart because of a diphthong, people fighting over one letter. And he said that that was a ridiculous idea. Just think about those stupid Romans fighting over one letter. Does it really matter? On the other hand, B.B. Warfield, the theologian, said, the whole doctrine of the Trinity in unity and of the proper deity of Christ resides in that iota, that single letter, whether or not we accept that single letter. Homoousia, Jesus is fully God. Homoousia, Jesus is something like God. That's the debate. That's the question. Meanwhile, while he is still in banishment, in 356, Anthony dies, the monk. And so Athanasius wrote a book called The Life of Anthony. And it was soon one of his most popular works. It was translated into Latin. He tells the story of Anthony, this man who grew up in a Christian family. When he was in his late teens, his parents die. And he goes to church one day and he hears where Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. So Anthony, still a teenager, goes home, takes everything he has and gives it to the poor. And then he goes out into the wilderness, finds a monk who's living out there and learns what it means to be a monk. Now, not monk in the same way that we think of Roman Catholic monks today, but there are some similarities. These were people who are devoting their entire life to living solitarily. They're not living in a monastery with other people. They're living completely by themselves, maybe in a cave or somewhere out there, just devoting their life to thinking about Christ. Again, a lot of questions that brings up. We're not going to agree with a lot of the theological implications behind this. But Athanasius respects a man who's willing to give it all up in a desire to follow Christ. And he writes this biography that goes on to be basically a bestseller in the ancient world. We'll even come across this biography in the future, in future people that we talk about, or a future person that we're going to talk about. When he dies, Anthony is 105 years old. So apparently living in the desert didn't hurt his health. He dies with the clothes that he wears and two sheepskins that he sleeps on. His clothes are given to the poor, and the two sheepskins, one of them is given to his friend Serapion, and the other sheepskin is given to his friend Athanasius. Not necessarily a gift that I think I would perhaps want. You can think about the implications of that, but that is what happens. And so he writes this book praising his friend Anthony. Also, while he is out in the desert, a new heresy arises. It's a group of people that he calls the Tropici, but basically what they say is, yes, Jesus is homoousia with the Father, the Son is homoousia with the Father, but the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is a created being who was created at a certain point in time. So at this point, we finally see Athanasius not giving up on the fight against Arianism, but now turning to this fight and saying, no, all three persons of the Trinity are God, fully God, completely God, eternal, of the same substance, homoousia. They're all the same. In the empire, meanwhile, Constantius, who has taken the lead in the empire, he demanded that all the bishops should sign a statement that is semi-Arian. They reject homoousia in favor of homoiousia. And the writer Jerome says of this time, the Nicene faith stood condemned by acclamation. The whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. While Athanasius hides in the desert, the whole world, basically, has gone over to the Arian side. But in 361, Constantius dies, and Julian becomes the emperor. Julian is known as the apostate because he's not a Christian. He's actually a pagan, just like the past. But he starts by being very conciliatory to the Christians. He allows Athanasius to return to the city, and everything seems to be going fine, but when he sees how popular and powerful Athanasius is in the city, he changes his mind, and he banishes Athanasius again. There's a story that's told at this point when Athanasius, to escape from the soldiers, gets on a boat to head down the Nile. As he is on the boat, a government boat is seen in the distance rapidly approaching. As they come within earshot, the soldiers call out to him, "We're pursuing Athanasius. Where is he?" And Athanasius calls back, "He's just ahead of you. Go faster and you might catch him." And so the boat keeps going, catches up, and passes them by. And Athanasius escapes once again into the desert. Within a year of him being sent out into the desert, of him escaping, Julian dies. He returns to the city. In fact, the emperor Jovian writes a letter to him, urging him to come back. And at this point, you know, when Julian did begin to apply some pressure to Christians, because originally he's conciliatory to them, but he's not a Christian, and he starts to apply pressure to Christians, and this really starts to show the people who were Christians just for the benefits, they drop away from the church. The people who are genuine are going to hold on to that. So this moment when Julian becomes the emperor seems to be the moment when the mood in the East starts to turn. You think about all the people who aren't Christians leaving, and suddenly homoousia is again the doctrine that people are starting to confess. And now the sympathy is with Athanasius in the desert. He's been fighting this fight for all this time. And so the people, the entire tenor of the church starts to swing back towards this. So Athanasius comes back. Within a year, Jovian dies. He's replaced by the emperor Valens. Valens is an Arian. And Valens says, "Off to the desert with you." And so, once again, Athanasius leaves for the fifth time.
This is the first time.
But after about a year or so, the people in Alexandria write a letter to Valens. They say, "We want him back." Valens doesn't like Athanasius. He's an Arian. He's not approving of that. But he wants peace. He says, "If that will keep you happy, come back." And so Athanasius is once again brought back to the city. He spends the rest of his life until his death in 373, ministering to the people from this point. And in the year 380, Theodosius I becomes emperor. In 381, he calls a council. They meet at the city of Constantinople, and the church now broadly does back the Nicene Creed. In 381, they create a creed called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. which we today know as the Nicene Creed. It's basically the Nicene Creed with some extra stuff added in to make it more robust. And generally, when you hear the Nicene Creed, we are talking about this one that's now made in 381.
And that what year?
381.
381, thank
you. Yes. Is the creed that we would now refer to as the Nicene Creed. And that is a robust theological statement of Christ being equal to the Father in a way that the Arians can't get around it. Now, we're out of time. I just want to mention just very briefly a couple things that we can take away from the life of Athanasius, some lessons that I've seen. And that Piper also points out some of these. Piper himself says this. Propositions, so first lesson we can take away is the importance of truth and doctrine. This is what Piper says in his book. Propositions like, there was a time when the Son of God was not, and he was not before he was made, and the Son of God is created, were damnable. If they were spread abroad and believed, they would damn the souls who embraced them. He gives an imaginary conversation, what he imagines Athanasius might say to us today. I think he would have said, our young people in Alexandria die for the truth of propositions about Christ. What do your young people die for? And if the answer came back, and think about this is something that people today would be very likely to say. We die for Christ, not for propositions about Christ. I think he would have said, that's what the heretic Arius said. So which Christ will you die for? It's not enough to say, I believe in Christ. Which Christ? We've got to define what we're talking about, who we are talking about when we refer to him. Because what you say about him matters a great deal. Athanasius himself said, who is there that hears all this, but must hate and justly hate this Arius jesting on such matters as on a stage? Who but must regard him when he pretends to name God and speak of God, but as the serpent counseling the woman? Athanasius hates this false doctrine because it can lead people to eternal damnation. Second lesson is the steadfast defense of the truth that Athanasius holds to. The role of the bishop, as he understood it, was to protect and guard the faith. And at one point, Athanasius was called Athanasius contra mundo, against the world, because it basically looked like it was him versus everyone. But he holds fast to it. He will not give it up because this is an essential point. He says, wherefore, considering that this struggle is for our all, let us also make it our earnest care and aim to guard what we have received, because this is something for all of us that we cannot give up. Last, I was challenged to think about his leadership and care for those who are under him. Yes, he runs into the desert a number of times to protect his life, but you see, he's not a man who's going to betray the people. Even in that incident in the church, he's there to take care of the people first, and only secondarily to look after his life. But more importantly, it's their spiritual lives that he cares about, and that he's going to be a bishop to watch over and to guard this flock to make sure that they're believing the right things about who Jesus is. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged by the life of Athanasius and his constant, steadfast defense of the truth about the Word, the Son of God. Sometimes we can look at theological discussions as though maybe they're not that important, but certainly on matters like this, it's so important that we know who you are and that we believe the truth about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would be encouraged as we think back about him and challenged in our own lives to hold fast to the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Daniel, who's next week?
Augustine. Yes.